Meanwhile, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Let's pray. Father, I do beg you today that this word that we have in front of us would be the guiding force of our lives. I pray that your Holy Spirit now would impress it on our hearts and our consciences and help us to understand it and live according to everything that is in this book. I pray that you would help me as I try this morning to share with the things that are written here. I pray that you'd help me to say things that are true, that you would bless your people today. Father, not just here, I pray that there would be a general blessing and revival across the world right now. And we do need it so badly today in these days of weakness and darkness. I pray that you would revive your people. And we do ask this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Let's read chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were of the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is a short little chapter, but I want to take this morning to do a review of Saul's life. It is a common practice among people, whether they are Christians or whether they are not, to have the mistaken understanding that what I do and what I see accomplished from what I do form my opinion about the value of what I am doing. If I make this choice, and this choice does this for me, whatever it be, and that thing that that choice does for me is good, I file that in my doctrine or my life beliefs that that choice was a good choice because it did something good for me. It is false. That is a false idea. It is false doctrine. It is false practice. Everything about that method of belief is wrong. The only way to correctly, if you were going to use such a method, which is false right from the beginning to the end, but if you were going to use such a method, the only way that it would make any sense to use it would be if you were able to trace what decisions you made throughout your entire life till the day that you died, and perhaps on through the next generations that followed you. That would be the only way that you could make decisions based on, if I do this, this will happen. However, that is still false.
though false, it's better than the way most people make the decisions. The correct way that we need to decide if what we do is good or bad is based on what God says. That is the only bit of information that's absolute, doesn't change, always will tell the truth, and knows from now through the end of eternity, which doesn't have an end, the effects of the choices that we make. But suppose that you were to make a choice that was based on, if I do this, this is the fruit that is going to yield for the rest of my life. That would at least be somewhat sensible. Whereas most young people make choices based on what is going to happen to them the next day or the next month or the next year. If you are really the kind of a person who makes intelligent decisions and doesn't live for the moment, you make choices based on what they will do for you in the next 5 years. That is absolutely, completely false, a wrong way to live. It will get you in trouble more often than it will not. But today we are going to look at the end, the last day of Saul's life. And we can go back and we can trace backwards or forwards, whichever way we want to do it, Saul's life, some of the things that happened in his life, and see the finished outcome. As well, his friends and his sons, the nation of Israel. It was yesterday in the story that we are reading, it was yesterday that Saul was facing a battle with the Philistines, was scared to death about it, and he had gone to a witch to inquire of the witch to get some information from the spirit world about what was going to happen or what he was supposed to do. And the information that he had gotten from the spirit world from this witch was that he and his sons were going to die the next day. So that's today in this story. And that's what happened. The Israelites lost this battle. And it wasn't the kind of a battle where each side picked up a few victories from the other side. This was a wipeout of Israel by the Philistines. The army was smitten. Saul's sons were smitten. Saul was wounded to the point that he was going to die. Ended up killing himself before he died because he was afraid of what the Philistines would do to him. What is the very first thing that we need to look at to get an understanding of this story? If we go back to chapter 8 in this book, reading a somewhat lengthy passage again, it says in verse 6, But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto them. Hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And Saul told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give them to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. This was the beginning of the story of Saul. The beginning of the story of Saul was not about Saul. It was about the nation of Israel deciding that they needed to be like the nations around them. It's a mistake for anybody who knows God to ever think that thought. They thought they needed to be like the nations around them until they asked for a king. That's where Saul comes in. Because then, as Samuel, the prophet of God, turns to God, and God looks down over a nation that is not walking with him like they're supposed to. I don't think that God intentionally picked a man who was going to cause trouble in the nation. I think that God looked down over the nation and he chose him a man that would best suit his purposes for that moment in their lives as leader of his people. I don't think God would choose any other way. So he picked Saul, one of their own. Now let me just give you two statements that you all know but don't believe when you go about your daily life. Man changes. God does not. I've never met a Christian that doesn't believe. I've never met a Christian that believes that God doesn't change. Everybody always seems to get it in their head that what God will do for somebody else, what he promised to me, what he said, he doesn't do it anymore. And of course, we don't believe that doctrinally in our head, but we practice it in our lives when we make our everyday choices about how we are going to live. We practically believe that God changes. That he won't do the things that he used to do. That he won't take care of us the way he used to take care of us. That the promises of Scripture are not to be trusted. And if we put our trust in something big that humans have invented, it's more likely to be good for us than what God says. We make our decisions based on those kinds of things. But in this moment, when we're looking at, do we want God to be our king, or do we want a man to be our king? Here's the two sides to that story. Let's look at them for a moment. What are the problems if we had God to be our king? And what are the problems if we had man to be our king? First of all, the fact that God doesn't change is a problem to most people. Because if God has said that certain things will be a certain way, and we want things a different way, and God isn't going to change, that leaves us with a dilemma. How are we going to get what we need if our source is God and he is not going to give it? Let's say, for example, that you were the children of Israel 200 years into their stay in Egypt, and God had said that the children would be in Egypt for 400 years. And you looked at the situation and said, this is ridiculous. Why are we putting up with this? Let's get out of here. That we don't have to stay here and serve Pharaoh. Well, the fact of the matter is, the way that the children of Israel would get out of Egypt, there's two possibilities that how the children of Israel might escape Egypt. One might be through the power and the work of God, and one might be through the power and work of the flesh. When we see God deliver the children of Israel from Egypt by the power of God, we see an absolute perfect deliverance where the children of Israel didn't need to do anything but rest in the word of the Lord and follow his direction. That's all. They didn't have any casualties. They didn't have any losses. They didn't have to fight. They were delivered. Had you seen the children of Israel decide we're going to deliver ourselves from the hand of Egypt, you would have seen a bloody war. Who knows who would have won? What, let's say the children of Israel did win at that point and Egypt lost. Then they would have left with half their men left behind in graves buried in Egypt, because the flesh against the flesh is an equal give and take strength. If you're going to gain, you're going to lose along with your gain. But the fact of the matter is, if they were to have asked that question at that time frame in their history, they would have only had one of those choices. And it would have been the choice of using the flesh to accomplish their purposes, because God was not going to do something that he said wasn't going to happen. In fact, as a matter of fact, because God had said they were going to dwell in the land of Egypt for 400 years and be evil and treated by the king, if they had tried to deliver themselves, there is absolute certainty they would have failed. Because the word of God doesn't break. What God says actually comes to pass. But Christians make choices all the time. You see young people do this. You hear them say it with their filthy mouths as they talk against God. And I'm talking about people who claim to be Christians and supposedly believe the Bible and live for God. They say about things that a preacher or a teacher tells them about the scriptures, I won't do that. I'm going to do this. And it doesn't really matter at that moment in that person's life. I hope none of you guys do this, but I've seen people do it. It doesn't really matter at that moment if God did say or didn't say something about the subject, because they've already set up their mind that they're going to do what they've decided to do. You won't fare very good if you don't have God on your side. So if God doesn't change, that does present a problem to us. Because if there's things that God has said are so, he's not going to change them because we desire them changed. If there's specific ways that God works, he's not going to change his level of work. He's not going to change what he has demanded of us just because we want something different. He does not change with the times. If modern America is different than it used to be, and the people in general want us to live differently than we have to live as Christians to be obedient to the Bible, we are going to be the ones that are going to have to change and take the laughing of the world. Because God is not going to change. He's not going to change his book. He's not going to change his rules. He's not going to change his church. We have to be the ones that get in line and in step with him and let the rest of the world think we're queer. That's a part of Christianity. God doesn't change. But the thing of it is, man does. If man does change. And so if we choose to put Saul in office as a king, where he has the absolute authority to do what he wants to in the nation, how do we know what he is going to do next year and the next year and the next year and 40 years from now? Because Saul reigned as king for 40 years in Israel. How do we know what the next 40 years are going to be? That's what we're looking at this morning. What happened? Saul was anointed to be king, and a short while after that, while half of the people were laughing at him, saying, "Shall this man reign over us?" Nahash, the Ammonite, and his army came against the town of Jabesh-Gilead. And the people of Jabesh said, make a deal with us and we'll come out and serve you. And Nahash said, on this condition will I make a deal with you. If you let me put out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach on Israel, we'll make a deal and you can be in my servants. And so the men of Jabesh said, give us 7 days. Give us 7 days to think. We'll send throughout all the coasts of Israel. And if there's nobody to save us, then we'll come out. And they sent messengers around. And the messengers began to go from city to city and tell what was happening. And when those messengers got to Saul's town, Saul was returning from plowing in the field with some animals. And he heard the story. Do you know what the Bible says? It says the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And Saul spoke up and he said, whoever doesn't come after Saul and after Samuel, he first killed his yoke of oxen, cut him into 12 pieces, and sent him out with this message. Whoever doesn't come out after Saul and after Samuel, I think I said that backwards, I think he said Samuel and after Saul, thus shall it be done unto his oxen. And the whole nation of Israel, the men, they gathered together, and they went and they fought, and they delivered Jabesh-Gilead. That was good. So Israel asked for a king. Good came of it. So Israel was right to ask for a king, right? Wrong. You know, the fact of the matter is you could have gone back throughout the history of the Old Testament from before Saul all the way back, and you could have seen that every single battle that ever was God authorized in all of the history of his people, he fought as their king and won that battle for them. And many of the battles they had fought were way beyond their physical strength. And they had still won those battles because God had fought them. So why did they need a king? They didn't need a king. But in this situation, the Spirit of God used the king that they had because he was a humble man and submitted to God. The Spirit of God was able to use him. I want to just take one moment of break right here from this following of Saul's life, and I want you to notice something. Anything that ever happens in your life that is of God, anything that ever happens in your life that happens good will be something that God led and helped you with. You don't have power in the flesh to do anything for God that has eternal value. At that happening of that story, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and God delivered the men of Jabesh. Do you notice that we read in the end of this chapter, verse 11? It says, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The nation of Israel is a mess during a lot of the reign of Saul's life. But when the Spirit of God is working, there can always be fruit that lasts. And it is amazing to see 40 years earlier, the men of Jabesh had been in a very great problem. You remember, if you hide the Word of God in your heart and remember all the story as we've gone through 1 Samuel, I said back when we went through that story about the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and Nahash the Ammonite. Those men that were in that town had the ability to fight that battle without Saul's help, according to the Word of God. If they had believed God and they had made God their king, and they had stood up and said, no, you don't have power against the people of God because we have God on our side, they could have fought that battle without Saul. They didn't have that trust in God. But God still worked a victory in their favor. And 40 years later, when Saul and his sons are killed and they're taken into Philistine territory, the whole nation of Israel had just lost a battle. 40 years later in the town of Jabesh-Gilead, the men of Jabesh-Gilead had gotten something from God. And they stood up, the only people in the nation, they stood up and they went into enemy territory. An enemy had just conquered their army. They went into that territory by night and they took the bodies of that man who had saved their town. That was because of the work of God. Man can't accomplish things like that. God worked something into that city of Jabesh. He worked something into that heart of those people when they saw what happened. And somehow they retained some thankfulness for the work of God, what He had done in their city and in their lives. And it was still bearing fruit 40 years later. But on with Saul's life. Saul had a victory that day. The nation of Israel had a victory that day. God gave them a victory that day. But you know, one of the next things that we come across in Saul's life is there's another battle going. And Samuel's supposed to come and offer a sacrifice. And Samuel is slightly delayed in getting there. And so Saul disobeys the word of God. Trying to get the blessing of God, he disobeys the word of God. Don't ever expect that to get you anywhere. And so he goes and he disobeys God and he offers a sacrifice that is not his business to offer without Samuel. That begins Saul's downward life. Obedience to God's word will lift your life up. Disobedience to God's word will take your life down. And we are not talking about what it does for you at the time. Because right now we're looking at Saul 40 years later. We want to know what obedience to God's word does for 40 years from now. We want to know what obedience to God's word does when we die. We want to know what obedience to God's word does in eternity. As you look, then, not too long after that situation where Saul first is recorded here that he decides to disobey God, there's another battle going on. But Saul is weak. The people around him are weak. He seems to be backing off from the trust of the God who said He could do anything for them, who was able to do anything for them. Now all of a sudden, it's a matter of whether or not he or the nation has the strength, not whether or not God has the strength. And you see, in that story, Jonathan stands up. Jonathan starts taking the lead. And Jonathan, when he stands up, is putting his faith in God. Jonathan isn't the king. Jonathan has no authority. But Jonathan can have the power of God in his life if he's relying on God in humility and faith. And so Jonathan ends up accomplishing a victory. Well, as you keep tracing the story, Samuel comes to Saul as if God is giving him another chance, a chance to do something for God and giving him a chance to improve himself. Samuel comes to Saul and says, God has sent you to go destroy the Amalekites, everything they have, everything that breathes. And Saul disobeys God again. He doesn't listen to what Samuel says. He goes and he does things how he thinks they should be done. What advantage did Saul have? If Saul had destroyed everything that breathed, it wouldn't have really hurt much, but he had an advantage for leaving some of the stuff alive because there was a lot of value there. He got to take something home with him. We do not look at what we do now and what it provides us now as a decision for whether the rightness or the wrongness of the situation. Everything has to be tested on the basis of what God says, irregardless of what we expect the outcome in this life to be. And so Saul disobeys God. At this point, Saul is rejected from being the king. But he reigns over Israel for many, many, many more years. The next thing that we see is Saul is facing another battle with the Philistines. This time, one man. Now, the Bible says something to the effect, I can't quote it now, but it's something to the effect that one is going to chase 1,000 and 10 can put 10,000. The numbers are small to big. Whatever the numbers are, I can't remember. In the nation of Israel, just a couple people can stand against many, many in the enemy army because those people, Israel, has God and the army has no God. You see that happen in the life of Samson when he picks up the jawbone and kills 600 men or something, one man against a troop, and he wins. Israel, at this moment, reverses these numbers. They have an army, and one man is coming out of the enemy army named Goliath, and the whole army runs from one man. Why? They want to know, the army of Israel wants to know if they have the strength to fight Goliath. They're not asking the question if God has the strength to fight Goliath. But one little boy in the nation does. He does know about God, and he does know that the battle is God's, and he does know it's the only way they're going to win. And he, though himself unequipped, unarmored, he stands up by himself against the giant, and he kills the Philistine. And because of his work, the nation of Israel follows, and there's a victory. As you keep reading in the life of Saul, Saul starts sending David out. David becomes a leader in the wars. David is going out. He is going out under God, with faith in God, with trust in God, and they're winning everything they do. David's not the king. Jonathan's not the king. Why did the nation of Israel need a king if the king can't even do the basic job that Israel wanted done? One of the basic things that Israel said was, "And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Well, the problem is the king isn't doing the work that he was hired to do. He was expected to go out before the people and fight their battles, but a king can't accomplish that. God has to accomplish that. And if the king is too weak, if the king, being a man, won't put his faith in God, he can't accomplish the job. He didn't. So because man changes, they get a king, but the king does not keep the word of God. And the king's life begins to go downhill, one step at a time. Now Israel's still in a much better place at the moment in our story than they have been, because even though the king is not putting his faith in God, the king has a man in his army named David who is putting his faith in God. And David is delivering in the battles. But because the king is getting worse as time goes on, the king begins to pick at David. Now David is the subject of the king's wrath, because David is more respected in Israel than the king. And so we've just been through it, chapter after chapter after chapter, of Saul spending the rest of his life to pursue Israel's deliverer and kill him. That sounds almost like American politics. Our government isn't for us. They're for their purposes. Now the king isn't working for the nation. Now the king is working for the king and the kingdom. Well, God had warned them. He had told them that the manner of the king would not be a manner of a man who was going to serve the people, but rather a manner of a man that the people would have to serve. That was everything that God said about the king in a nutshell. And it was so. God always gets it right. And so as the story goes on, we get to the end. It's Saul's day to die. It's Saul's day that his three sons are going to die. It's Saul's day that as the king, with information in his head, whether true or false, we are not really able to say. When we hear things from the spirit world, sometimes the spirit world knows the future. They also lie all the time. The fact that Saul had heard from a witch that he and his sons were going to die the next day does not mean that that was actually absolutely going to happen. Saul could have repented. He could have refused to go to battle. There could have been a number of choices that he could have done. But on the last day of his life, in the belief that he was all done and his sons were all done, he did not give the most important thing that any king would have given to the nation. He did not give them one bit of warning that his life had taken him to a place where he was going to lead the army into a battle where they were all going to die. He did not warn them. Almost sounds like the pastors that fill our land today. They stand up in front of their people and they give out all these sweet and good things about God without any warning that these people are headed to meet a God whose Bible they are not listening to and whose son they have rejected. Saul gives no warning. He leads the army into a failed battle where they all lose their lives. Now, I'm just asking a question this morning. If God said to the people, "Why do you need a king? I've been your king. What do you need that king for?" And the people said, "Well, we need it for this. Isn't it obvious? Everybody else is doing this. Everybody else has a king, and their kings do great things for them. Isn't it obvious why we need a king?" Were the people right, or was God right? Does anybody know? Was God right? Now, as a matter of fact, we trace Saul's life. He was a bad guy. We trace Saul's life from being a humble man to victory under God, to down, 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 down with every decision till he ends in complete failure to even be a reasonable or respectful human being at the end of his life. We trace that in his life. We don't always trace that in the ungodly's lives. As Job says, and again, I'm sorry I can't quote this morning, but basically Job says, "Haven't you seen the ungodly spreading his branches like a great tree, everything he's doing prosper, and he goes down to the grave in peace with all his children about him, and everything is good in his life?" And this is the basics of what he said. We've seen that too. But what good is it if everything in your life goes perfect till the day that you die and you go meet God and get judged and go to hell? What good is that? Ultimately, the only thing that makes any difference to us in the decisions that we make every day in life is, did we base them on what God told us was so? The best, strongest, most intelligent person on the face of the earth can make the most intelligent decisions on the face of the earth all of their lives to accomplish their ends, and they are nothing but less than the dust of a scale, according to God. Not to be considered. Their work is worthless if it is the flesh. Who rules in your life, the flesh or the spirit? The Bible says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. And then it adds a few verses later, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Romans chapter 8. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And remember what I said at the beginning. This is how we make our decisions many times. I do this, it does this for me. It was a good decision because of what it accomplished. Okay? The Bible says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. It doesn't say, if you live after the flesh, you did die. It doesn't say that if you disobeyed God today, that bad came of it today. But it says, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's what happened in Saul's life. He lived after the flesh, and he died. He died both physically, which all of us have to go through, but he also died spiritually. He got himself in a horrible mess. He died because he lived after the flesh. But he reigned for 40 years and he didn't die. We never, ever are right making decisions on or beliefs on what we do based on the things we can see with our eyes unless our eyes are reading the pages of the book that tells us how things are so. Because when we look out over lives and we see one person make this decision and their life didn't amount to very much, and we see another person make that decision and their life went greatly forward, if that person's life aligned with the scriptures and their lives didn't go very far, they still have hope for all of eternity to be one of the sons of God. And the other person has no hope if their life did not align with the things of God. There's something else that happened in this chapter that's of note. When Israel failed under the failed leadership of a failed king, a failed plan on the part of the people who asked for the king and who anointed him to be king, when everything has failed, this is what happens. The men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled, that Saul and his sons were dead. They forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So Israel loses their inheritance given to them of God by their wrong decision. The people who didn't die lost their inheritance. And the other thing that happens is the Philistines cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among their people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth and fastened his body to the wall.